Let's read Mark chapter 14, first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. What a great story. The Lord said Himself, this shall be a tribute to her. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1 says this: After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and been given to the poor. They murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why troubleth ye her? She hath brought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whenever you will, you may do to them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also she hath done shall be spoken of her as memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. Let's pray again. Father, help us discern. Father, speak to us through the Spirit of God. Father, as we have prayed so many times, this same Spirit that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove, help us through the Spirit of God to see truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Do you know what I mean when I say barometers? There's barometers. Let me tell you about a few barometers in my life. When I was a young man, or a younger man in high school, graduated high school 25, 26 years ago, 1997, what a year. That was a good year. 1997. We had barometers of how smart you were. And they came in the form of SAT scores. Remember that? It's like, you know, you go to high school, it's like, what'd you get on the SAT score? Or what'd you get on the SAT score? We all knew 1600 was a perfect score. And so we could kind of say, oh, they got a 1300, oh, they got a 900, oh, they got 1100, oh, they got a 1600, or whatever the case may be. They're pretty smart. I'm sure we lied like dogs. I'm sure. But we had barometers called the SAT. I took the SAT maybe three times. What terrible Saturdays were they, you know? First of all, my mom's like, you got to go to bed. It's Friday night. You got to go to bed. You got to go to bed. You got to go to bed. I don't know. I felt like I came out of a storm every time I took that 3 or 4 hour test. You know, it's just like, what happened? It was awful. But I remember I took the SAT, not at my high school, which was Ragsdale High School, but at Grimsley High School, which is another high school in Greensboro. And we were all there taking the SAT, and I came out just looking for lunch, looking for a breath of fresh air, just looking for something other than a Scantron form and question, you know. And I remember seeing a familiar face, a guy named Billy Johnson, who was a good friend of mine and still a good friend of mine to this day. And I saw Billy and I'm like, what, how'd you do? He's like, I don't know, man. Let's just get out of here. Let's just leave. And we saw a young man in our high school. He was a year older than us. His name was Michael Akini. And he was very bright. Went to Florida State. And we knew he was bright. And we asked Michael there in the hallways as we exited the building. We said, Michael, how'd you do? How do you feel like you did? And we knew he was pretty bright. Here's what he said. It's been 26, 27 years. I still haven't forgotten. He looked at us with a straight face and said, I don't think I missed anything. I think I got them all right. We were like, okay, Michael. Yeah, all right. And he left. He went on his way. And Billy and I looked at each other like, that is the most arrogant statement I have ever heard in my life. Like Mike and I went out and did our times tables in the back hall or something. You know, 3 times 4, 3 times 5, 3 times 6. We don't think we missed anything. That's what he said. Straight face. All seriousness. A couple weeks later, they're making announcements in the high school. And over the loudspeaker, they announced that Michael Akini made a perfect score. And in those days, you could actually make a perfect score somehow, Bobby, and like miss one or two. They said, he made a perfect score and Michael Akini didn't miss anything. by the way. He's just got a perfect score. Smart guy. It's a barometer. I had a lady in Winston-Salem one time, and we were trying to get some business from her. And there was another firm in Winston, and they were trying to get the same business from her, and she didn't really know exactly what to do. And I remember meeting with her with another associate, and she said, "You know, I don't know what to do. And she said, "I came up with a plan." I said, "Well, what's that?" She said, "I would like to look," talking about IRA money and retirement money. She said, "I'd like to look at your statement. I want to look at your IRA. I want to see how well you've done in the last 10 years. That's my barometer. That's my gauge. I'm going to ask the other advisor for his statement, and I would like to look at your statement. You look at my money. Can I look at your money?" I thought that was a good idea. You know, what a way to gauge success. She wanted to look at my IRA. What if I didn't make any money? What if I hadn't made a dime in 10 years? Pretty good barometer. What if I didn't have any money? Pretty good barometer, right? I thought that was a pretty good idea. Are there barometers in your Christian life? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are things that we can look at in our lives to judge. Now, when I say judge, I don't mean I need to look at Paul's life. That's not what the Bible teaches. I don't need to examine his heart, right? When a brother stands and prays, we do not need to judge and say, "Well, he's praying this. He doesn't mean..." I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. I'm asking you to look at your life. I'm not asking you to look at mine, and I'm not asking myself to look at you. I'm looking at my life. I want you to look at your life. Are there barometers in the Christian life? Absolutely. Let me give you a few. Number one is time. Now, I feel a little hypocritical in saying this, okay, because the first few days of last week, I spoke down at a chapel called New Smyrna Beach in Florida, and we went to Universal Studios during the day. My family, and that's why they're so zonked and tired and not here. We went to Universal Studios for a couple days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and we went to the chapel at night. And so we just went on vacation. So take this with a grain of salt, okay? I don't want to be hypocritical. But look, guys, and I believe this in my life. I don't know that the Lord called us to the lake house every weekend. You understand? It needs to be said, I think, sometimes. Time is an important barometer. What does your life look like? How much time are you devoting to the Lord and to the Lord's people? You've got to remember that when we look, and we often fail to do this, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, this was a man, the Son of Man, given wholly over to the Lord's work. In every aspect. I don't know when He slept. Because they came to Him constantly to heal. They listened to Him constantly in His teaching. And then He had this special group of 12 who were hard-headed and never got it right. Those 12 disciples. And He devoted His whole life to the nation of Israel, to the preaching of the truth, the true doctrine, and to the Lord's people. That's my Savior. Look at your life. How much time do you devote to the Lord's people? I'll leave that with you. What about this one? What about when a brother is in need? Now, I'm not lifting up our assembly. We got 35 people, 33 people, some right in there, depending on how you count fellowship. And we that's counting all of our young ones, too. And we've got issues. We've got issues. I mean, by no means elevating up our meeting. It's a dangerous thing, right? We don't have any problems. We'll have some by Monday. You know, it's a dangerous thing. But a few months ago, we had a brother in our meeting that needed a car. And I'm not going to get into circumstances and situations. And oh, by the way, you don't know him anyway. You don't know this man. But I was so encouraged when some from our meeting got him a car. You know, there's just times where we just need to step up to the plate. You know, when a brother or sister is in need, we help. And you can gauge the pulse. You can gauge the heart of a meeting by their reaction to brothers and sisters in Christ's need. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to go into it specifically, because I'm sure I've done something. But I cannot think of a time in my life where I've helped the poor. I just don't do it. Nothing wrong with it. The Lord said in this passage, "You shall have the poor with you." But I'm sure I have. But I cannot think about one specific time in my life where I've helped the poor. But I'll tell you this. My burden is for the Lord's poor. I want to help the widows, the Lord's widows. There's nothing wrong if you feel led to help the poor, help the poor. But I feel led to help the Lord's poor, the Lord's widows, the Lord's need. And I'll tell you what, when that need is complete, I'll be glad to help the poor. But I have yet to run out of seeing need amongst the Lord's people and the Lord's poor. The orphan, the widow, You know how many widows we have at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, that meeting just north of us? There is a lot of lovely, godly women. I saw one Friday night, went to the nursing home and visited her. Lovely, godly women who have need. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. That's the church's responsibility to love the Lord's people. And we see that as an example in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A barometer of the Lord's people is how they love the Lord's people. How they step up to the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't give me government. Give me the Lord's people. Praise the Lord. Your attendance is one too. Now people say this is legalistic, and I get it. And you can constrain it that way. But I'm going to talk about myself. Okay, I grew up at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and my dad's got problems. You want to know about my dad? He's got problems. So does my mom. I'm no way elevating them and lifting them up. But let me tell you what happened in my life. We went to the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper starting in Greensboro at 9:30. We got there at 9 for decades. Okay, and I'm 12 years old, and it doesn't mean a thing to me. I'm 8 years old, and it means nothing. But all of a sudden, at 22 years old, I looked back at the course of my life and saw my parents' devotion in their attendance to the Lord. It's nothing to do about legalism. I'm telling you, we went to the house of the Lord. And I see, from an adult perspective, not an 8-year-old perspective, not when I was 12, not when I was 14, but I see, from an adult perspective, looking back over the decades, I see my parents' devotion to the Lord in their attendance. I got one more for you this morning. If you want to know where Stephen Harrell's at, if you really want to take the pulse of my spiritual condition, you can look at the checkbook. Money. Now, if you think this is going to be a message on money today, you're sorely mistaken. This is not a message about money. But I'm going to look you in the eye and I'm going to tell you the truth. Money's a barometer. Money's a gauge. And it's all written all over Mark chapter 14. We don't talk a lot about money. Turn with me if you would, and we should, by the way. Turn with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians is a book all about order in the house of God. Order in the head covering. Chapter 16. Order in spiritual gifts. 12. Order in 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, or the priority of these, you know these scriptures. Order in the resurrection. Decently in order in 14. Resurrection in 15. 16 is order as well. Look what it says. Look what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Every Sunday, I believe, I'm in fellowship at Randall Bible Chapel, I believe that every Sunday, every first day of the week, I am to give to the house of the Lord. Now, I have no problem with us giving on Saturday, us giving on Wednesday, us giving on Tuesday. But the Bible teaches that we should give on the first day of the week. Okay? So what, doesn't say, it just says what it says. And I want to challenge you there. But let me take you to another passage, because often we focus on verses like this. Let me show you what the true element is of the Lord when it comes to giving. Turn with me, if you would, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 is a great chapter. You got to read it in the King James Version. But when I was a college student at NC State University, we would have the Carolina Tar Heels come into town like once a year. And we would camp out, Paul. We'd like wait in these tents. This is like 97 to 2001. We'd camp out all weekend, because when the Tar Heels came to town, the campus just went rabid. We just loved to beat them. We never did, I don't think. Not much, anyway. But we loved to beat them. And I was just passionate, man. I would spend a whole weekend, a few weeks before the game, camping out. And we'd go in there. I'd go in there with my boots on and my blue jeans on and nothing else. Just bare chest. Those were days when I didn't have any hair in places I didn't want to have hair. You know, that was... I'll leave it at that. And I would paint one verse on my chest. Exodus 25:5. Okay? No one ever understood what I was saying. Exodus 25:5 says this. How about this one, Neil? It says this. Exodus 25:5. That was my verse. And ram skins dyed red. You got to read in the King James Version. But that was the verse that was painted on my chest. when the Tar Heels, when those Rams came to play the Wolfpack, you know, ram skins dyed red. No one ever understood that. I was on ESPN. Nobody understood that. You got to read the King James Bible to get it. But that's not why we turn to Exodus chapter 25. Look at Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly in his heart, ye shall take my offering." You think the Lord wants your $20? You think when the plate comes by in the Lord's house that you're going to take $20 out of your pocket and throw it in the plate? The Lord loves it when you give willingly. And guys, if you're clamping that dollar bill, if you just don't want to give it, you're not pleasing the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a willing heart. And He's collecting here in Exodus chapter 25. He's collecting materials for the tabernacle. And He doesn't say, "Why don't you give even if you don't want to give?" He says through Moses, His prophet, He says, "I want you to tell the nation of Israel that if anyone wants to give, if anyone's got a willing heart to the work of the Lord, if anyone cares about the tabernacle, if anyone cares about where the Lord communes with His people, let him give and let him give willingly." And I want you to know, that is the essence of giving. It always has been and it always will be. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Praise the Lord for a saint. Praise the Lord for someone who loves the Lord. And that barometer can be seen in his giving. Turn back with me, if you would, back to our passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to go quickly to a verse in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Let's hold our finger there. I'm having trouble getting there myself. Mark chapter 14. That's our context. Let's go to John chapter 12. And we're gonna start looking at quickly at Judas Iscariot. This is the same story, but written in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 and verse 5. Let's read verse 4 just for context. "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him," or who should betray him, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now let's turn back over to Mark chapter 14. Well, let me read one more verse in verse 6. "And he said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what he put in it." When I was a young man, I was probably in college at this point. When I was a young man, I lost a $100 bill. It's probably been 23 or 24 years, and I still haven't forgot that I lost a $100 bill. Remember when a $100 bill was like a $100 bill? Remember that was like 10 tanks of gas back in the 90s, right? I lost a $100 bill. That means nothing to you now. You could care less about a $100 bill. But I'm still scarred. I don't know where it went. Somehow, some way, at some point in my future, I might stick my hand in a jacket somewhere and find that $100 bill, but I lost it, Paul, and it was gone. And I was angry. You ever been angry and like you can't blame your mom, you can't blame your spouse, you can't blame your sibling, you just have to like just sit in your anger and know that you're guilty. Like, I lost it. It's gone. And I just was so upset. By the way, I might sound tight, and I guess that is tight, but I didn't have any money. I think I had $104 to my name, and I lost $100 of it, you know? Had nothing. And so it meant something to me, and it was a big deal. You know what I did? I came up with this plan to where, as a young man, you know, we'd go and eat, and I'd get a Coke every time. I made this plan where I wasn't going to drink a Coke for months. I was going to save a dollar every time by not taking that Coke. And I was going to go for months until I had that $100 back in my pocket. That was my plan. You know what? I did it. Every time we ate lunch, every time we ate dinner, I'm in college at this point, I'm going to drink water, Paul, and I'm going to save $1 every day till I get that money back. I want to put that money back in my pocket. Because that money, I was counting on that money, and that money's gone. So I'm going to make some sort of cheap way to get that money back in my pocket. True story. Let me explain this to you. When you compare and contrast Judas Iscariot, we see this woman bringing this alabaster box. Judas has got his eye on that money the whole time. And as soon as that alabaster box is broken, as soon as she anoints the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot is upset. You know why? Money. And you know what happens here? Look at what actually happens in the context of Mark chapter 14. As soon as she breaks this box, as soon as he complains, as soon as he lies and says this is about the poor, in verse 10 it says that Judas sought to betray him and went and got some money. Isn't that interesting? It's like the straw that broke the camel's back. I was counting on that money. I was going to steal that money. I was going to use that money. And now that money's gone, so I'm going to go over here and betray the Lord Jesus Christ for some silver. I say to you, Christian, money's a barometer. Money's a barometer. I think his excuses, and not just his excuses, but the excuses of his disciples, because it does say in the context that they said this money should be given to the poor. Do you believe that? Now, I'm not talking about Judas Iscariot. I'm talking about the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really feel that they were upset by the poor? I don't think so. I'll tell you why. Because in Mark chapter 5, there's a woman who has an issue of blood, and the Bible says that she didn't have a dime. She had nothing. All that she had was given to physicians, and she only felt worse. I didn't see any of those disciples coming to her aid. You know? Here's a woman with an issue of blood that the Lord Jesus Christ healed because of her faith in Mark chapter 5. And I didn't see a one of them go, "Lord, let's do more. Let's put some money in her pocket." What about that story in Luke chapter 21, the story about the widow who put the two mites in the treasury? They knew she was broke. The Lord just told them in a roundabout way, she's given all that she had. Did they look to feed her that night? Did they look to give her two mites? Did they put the money back in her pocket? I don't know this, and I need to be careful with statements like this. But I believe in my heart that the Lord took care of that woman. He knew. And I think the Lord makes preparations for His people. I believe that. But I don't think any of those disciples took money from their own pocket and gave it to that woman, knowing. I know that the lesson was not that, but they knew the reality of that day, that she was broke. Where did she get dinner that night? I think the Lord provided for her. But those disciples had no mindset to helping that woman, nor did they want to help the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. Guys, I don't think it was about the poor. I think these excuses, this is what we say in the English language, were bogus. And the Lord's people have a lot of excuses about money. Well, I'm saving this for that, and I need this for this. And guys, look, here's the hypocrisy in all these statements. My job is to help people save money. That's my job. That's what I do on a daily basis. But I want you to know that oftentimes in our spiritual life, we come up with excuses. Well, I'm saving this for Johnny, and I'm doing this, and this is for the gutters, and this, and this, and this, and all these things in the believer's life. All the while, the Lord's people have need. The Lord's people have need. I speak these things to you, but I say these things to me. There is no greater barometer in the life of Stephen Harrell to see where I am really at than to follow the checkbook. Follow the money. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that there are passages like this in Scripture where we can get it, where we can understand. Mark chapter 14 is a wonderful story. I want to tell you a story that happened in my life in the fall. I know I keep talking about these things. You'll have to forgive me. I actually was pretty proud of it and showed Mike a picture of it on my camera last night. But 25 years ago, my high school wrestling team won a state championship. And I guess about this time last year, the AD from my high school called me. I was the team captain. And called me and said, "We want to have y'all back next year. Come out on the field at halftime and be honored for the state championship." Well, that's great. Sally says that my high school wrestling team celebrates our state championship more than the Pittsburgh Steelers celebrate Super Bowls, okay? Like, we just get together. And we get together because Daniel Frank's in California, and Kyle's in Wilmington, and like, we use these excuses to get back together and remember that season, and remember our bond, and remember what we went through as a team. I know that the Lord's brotherhood, there's nothing like it. But after that, there's military brotherhood, and after that, there's sports brotherhood. You know, like, we sweated together, we worked together, we won together, we lost together, we love each other, and we wanted to do something. We began to have phone conversations leading up to this Friday night that happened in the fall, where we would all get together as a team and our old coaches and go out on the field, and boy, none of us could make weight, and none of us looked like we did 25 years ago, but we started making a plan. Here's what we wanted to do, Jim. We wanted to do something for our coach. I got 5 kids. You want to pray for them? Pray for them. Their names are these: Sadie, Eli, David, Mary Jo, and then there's Andrew. Andrew is adopted. Andrew's named after my high school wrestling coach. My high school wrestling coach's name is Andy Chappell, and I love him. He taught me a work ethic. You might say that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. But we heard at the workers' conference that the Lord's work is work. The Lord's work is work. I learned a work ethic from this man, and I named my son after him. That's how much I love him. And we decided as a group of guys that we wanted to thank Andy Chappell. Now, here's the problem with Southern culture, okay? Don't cast me out quite yet. But in Southern culture, you don't know when a thank you is a thank you, okay? Because we always say thank you. Well, thank you, and thank you, and thank you. It just comes out. Now, we didn't want to thank him. We wanted to thank him. So what can we do? What can this group of young men, 40-some-year-old men, do to thank their coach? We didn't want to just buy him Chick-fil-A sandwich, which we did. We bought Chick-fil-A sandwiches and brought him in. But we found out from his wife that Andy had just bought and financed a $5,600 lawnmower. He's got like 10 acres. Beautiful little place outside of Winston-Salem. And we said, we're going to come up with $5,600 and pay that thing off. You know, because now you think it's about $5,600? I could care less about $5,600. We want to thank him. We want him to know that he means something to us. We want him to know that he changed our life. We want him to know that we love him. And so, right before we met on that Friday, I got the bank account information from his wife and went into the State Employees Credit Union in North Carolina and had gathered this money from our team, and we made that $5,600 deposit in his bank account. And I got the receipt, and we'd all written a letter, and I put that receipt in his letter. And this is probably going to make you mad, but you just have to know us and you have to know our relationship with our coach. But we just couldn't give him that letter because we just couldn't do it. So we came up with this plan, even though we had deposited the money for him to pay off his mower. It said there in the letter, we talked about how much we loved him. We talked about how much he meant to him. But because of the masculine problems and pride of the dad, I don't know, we just couldn't give it to him. We just said to his wife, like, we're going to have this great night. We're going to hug. We're going to do all that we can do. But when he gets home, you give him this letter. You give him this letter and let him open this letter, because we just can't take it. Well, I just don't know if we can emotionally take it if he opens it in front of us. If you just take this letter home, and when he's good and relaxed after this night, I want you to give him this letter, let him read it. Torinda, his wife, said that he went home just with a smile on his face. He'd seen these young men, that some of them he hadn't seen in 25 years. He loves us like we love him. We went through these wars together. We had this banner together. We just love each other. And he had a great night. And he came home after this night of the high school football game, and after we'd gone out of the field at halftime, and he sat down in his recliner, and he turned the TV on. And she said, we weren't there. We're just getting her testimony after the backside. And she said she handed him this letter, and he opened this letter and wept. He wept. I'm glad I wasn't there to see it, because I don't know if I could deal with it, you know. I'd never seen him cry. But he wept. We just wanted to say thank you. That's all we wanted. But we don't want to say thank you with a Chick-fil-A sandwich. We want to say thank you in a way that he knows we love him. You understand that? You get that? We love him. It's just something we did. It's not about money. It's not about $5,600. I just want you to know that I love you. And we love you. We couldn't tell you, but we wrote you. I did some math. 300 denarii. Did the math. Don't argue with me, Jim. I'm giving you a ballpark. It's 42 grand, okay? You want to say it's 41 grand, Paul? Okay, it's 41 grand. Neil says it's 43. I don't know. It's 42 grand. That's the math I came to. Took inflation into consideration. Did all the math. It's about 42 grand. Don't get caught up with a number, okay? This woman, Mary, we know from other parts of Scripture. You think this is about $42,000? Don't raise your hand. Does anybody here want to raise their hand and say, well, this is about $42,000. If it had been $43,000 in that worth of spikenard, she wouldn't have done it. It's not about $42,000. It's about Mary saying that she loves Jesus Christ. It's about Mary saying that she loves her Savior. It's about, what can I do for him because he loved me first? That's what it is. It's not about 42 grand. I'm not asking you for 42 grand. I'm not telling you to put more money in the plate. I'm telling you this is about your love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like that letter was an aha moment, my wrestling coach, Andy Chappell, reads that letter and he goes, man, these guys care about me. That's exactly what this passage is in Mark chapter 14. It's an aha moment. She loves me. Look what she did. Look what she did. Look how much she loves him. Look at her devotion. Look at her heart. Jesus Christ said it himself, and this shall be a memorial for her. But it ain't about 42 grand, guys. And I think it's more than 42 grand. And I want to say this, and I got about 5 or 6 minutes left. I'm going to say this, and I'm not going to dwell on it long, but today in South Carolina, today in Myrtle Beach, we got women who are bankers and women who are lawyers and women who are brokers. And man, they're successful, and praise the Lord for it. But I just came in September from Guatemala, and I ate in a woman's house who sold vegetables on the same street corner for 60 years. She make $42,000. She's never going to make $42,000. She doesn't have the capacity and the ability in that culture to make $42,000. She has had it made enough money to feed her family, and praise the Lord for that, for 42 years, or 60 years, excuse me. I believe in this culture, not in this culture, but in that culture. Mike, she's not saving a dollar a day to get that 42 grand back. I think she gave that 42 grand to the Lord knowing, I ain't never going to have it again. And that's an even deeper gift than just giving. I can give 42 grand and we'll save that back. Just like that $100 I lost many years ago. I don't think she's getting that money back. I don't think she's got the capacity or the earnings to earn that money back. Praise the Lord for the example that's set. I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 21 quickly. Exodus chapter 21 quickly. And look at the cost of a slave. The cost of a slave is in Exodus chapter 21. And I'm not going to spend much time on this. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 says this. And if an ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the oxen shall be stoned. I'm not going to spend much time on it because we don't have much time. But I want you to see, I want you to see that in the law, in Exodus chapter 21, the cost of a slave is 30 shekels of silver. Anybody remember what Judas betrayed the Lord for? Judas betrayed the Lord for the cost of a slave. And yet this woman, I can't say she gave all that she had, but she gave $42,000. Broke that alabaster box and loved to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ with what she had. You know, oftentimes, and I'm going to wrap it up. Oftentimes, when I go and speak, I talk to believers. A lot of those believers are up in age. My father's one. He's 77. Starting to get up there. He's in good health. Praise the Lord for it. But he says stuff to me like this. He says things like this to me. He goes, you know, Stephen, I used to preach all the time. And now I don't preach so much because I have trouble remembering and a little bit self-conscious about it. You know, I'm struggling a little bit. I can't do what I used to could do for the Lord. I tell my father, the roles are reversed. You know, you ever got to that place in your life where all of a sudden, you know, I feel like I'm starting to be the father. And you know, it's kind of, and I'm like, Dad, what are you talking about? You do what you can for the Lord. You didn't teach me to preach. You told me in my life as a young man to do what I can for the Lord. You do what you can for the Lord. The Bible says in Mark chapter 14, if you go down and look at the verse, I love this verse. It says in verse 8, she hath done what she could. Are you an older believer? Can you not do some of the things that you used to could do? You think that matters to the Lord? Absolutely not. You do what you can do. I told you I got 5 kids. You want a ministry? Pray for my family. Pray for their father. Pray for my wife. You do what you can do. You break the alabaster box. It's not about giving. It's not about how much you can preach or how much you can serve for the eyes of men to see. It's about your heart. It's about prayer. It's about the ministries that the Lord has given to you. You do what you can do. Do we not believe? Guys, let's go home if we don't believe this. Do we not believe that when we gather around the bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine, that when we remember the Lord, do we believe that that pleases the heart of God? If we don't believe that, let's go home. I believe that it's a sweet-smelling savor to the nostril of the Almighty God that we come together and reverence His name, lift up His Son, enjoy and love His Son, praise the Lord. We do what we can do. Do what you can do. Do you ever hide behind the fact that you're an older believer and you can't do what you could do? You do what you can do. And this woman did what she could do. I want to close with this point. I'm going to assume. You get in trouble when you make assumptions. Okay. With all the problems we've gotten today in our society, in our culture, and our families, I'm going to assume that she loved her brother. Can we assume that? I'm going to assume that Mary loved Lazarus. I'm going to assume they had the best relationship. Who knows? I'm sure there was a problem every now and then. But my point is this. It wasn't too long ago that Jesus Christ resurrected her brother from the dead. You realize that? Not too long ago. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." You think that meant something to her? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I think it meant the world to her. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, called her brother from the dead. "Lazarus, you come forth." And out he came. He was there that night. And I want to show you what the Scripture says in closing. Not a guess, but what the Bible says. Look at what the Bible says in verse 8. "She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial." Guys, you know what it should say? At least from a human standpoint. It should say in verse 14, or chapter 14 and verse 8, it should say, And she broke that alabaster box and anointed Jesus Christ for what he had done, because he raised her brother from the dead. But it doesn't say that, does it? You know why she anointed his body? For the burial. No one else was looking at it. His disciples weren't focused on it. In fact, he told them three times and they were oblivious to it. The fact that he was going to Calvary's tree, the fact that he was going to be the Passover lamb who died on the Passover, the fact that he was going to be resurrected again on the third day. It says it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. It says it continuously. Guys, she didn't anoint his body because of what he had done for her and her brother. She went. She did what she could. She broke the alabaster box and anointed the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he was going to do. She anointed his body for the burial. Guys, she was focused on the cross of Calvary and what Jesus Christ was going to do, not what he had done. And on the other side of the cross of Calvary, we err so much. We ask the Lord for a job. We ask the Lord for a car. We ask the job, Lord, for this and for that. Guys, our hearts and our gratitude should be focused on what he's done for you. "This is my body, which is broken for you." She loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And her gratitude and her thankfulness was not what he did for her personally, but what he did for her spiritually. Praise the Lord for the testimony of this woman. There are so few testimonies like this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for scriptures that we love. And that Father, we just ask that you would take your word today, embed it in our hearts. Not that we would give more money, Father, but that we would examine these barometers in our lives to come back to the simple fact of where are we and how grateful and thankful we are for not what Jesus has done for us materially, but what he's done for us spiritually. Father, we confess and we will not recant that we have salvation and eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. We pray in his name. Amen.